Well, as we dive into chapter 14, we need to keep in mind Paul's big concern in these chapters. Paul is not seeking to define or lay out a definitive guide to how our church services should be laid out or modelled. He's going to give us principles that need to be applied. Neither is Paul giving us a definitive guide to spiritual gifts. He is, though, addressing a particular issue, a particular concern within the church in Corinth. And it's an issue that has been coming up throughout these chapters. It's been that issue on the question of what is spirituality or who is spiritual. And the issue behind it that's kind of brought that question to light has been seemingly an overvaluation, even an obsession, with the gift of tongues in the church at Corinth. And it has left some marginalized and questioning whether they are spiritual. And it had puffed others up and had become proud in their thinking and in their use of tongues. So much so that they wanted it to dominate all that was happening in their church services and church times together. And so as Paul addresses this issue, he outlines two key principles that need to be in play when we gather. And the first one is seen in verses 1 to 5. It's build up others. Build up others. But before he gets into his main argument, Paul makes that link again between love and gifts. It's as if he just doesn't want to leave the love theme go, or let the love theme go. So he says, verse 1, follow the way, or literally pursue love. And then he says, and note the connective, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And by that he means the grace gifts, the gifts that are present, the wide-ranging gifts that God has given to his people for their common good. As we saw last week, it's no good just desiring these gifts unless they're characterized by love. Love and gifts go together. Then he says, desire the gifts, love, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, but especially prophecy. Why prophecy? Well, Paul says, verse 2, 4, and the 4 alerts us to the fact that Paul's going to justify his reasoning for prophecy, and he's going to do it by comparing it with the gift of tongues, the gift they have so highly favoured and elevated. Let's just pause for a second, though, just so we define a few terms, what we mean by tongues, what we mean by prophecy. What we mean by tongues, or what I've been saying over these last few weeks, is that tongues seems to be a spiritual language. In other words, it's different to what happened in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit first came upon the believers, and they then spoke in languages there that were understood by the number of people who were gathered from those various nations and those various languages. There was no need for interpretation. When tongues is being spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14, there is a great need for interpretation. So Paul says, we'll see in a minute, no one understands the person who speaks in tongues, verse 2. Verse 5, it needs to be interpreted. Verse 13, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. In other words, it's a spiritual language that needs interpretation so much so that even the person speaking it doesn't understand what they are saying. It's as if it's a mystery with his spirit. Verse 2. So it's a spiritual language. Prophecy is to proclaim a divine revelation, or more simply, to speak on behalf of God, where God reveals something and it's then spoken. It's a prophecy. And Paul says, look, the reason he elevates prophecy over tongues is because, verse 2, the person who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. In other words, tongues are spoken to God alone, and some may be impressed by the display, but no one is enlightened. No one understands. But verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, that is, builds himself up, but he who prophesies edifies, builds up the church. And Paul's concern or his contention is that the one who communicates intelligibly builds up the church, whilst tongues, unintelligible to the majority, edifies the person as they speak to God, but it doesn't build up the church. Prophecy, intelligible, speaking on behalf of God to the people, does build up the church. It encourages and strengthens and comforts the church. Or literally, it consoles them. One commentator puts it like this. Prophecy strengthens weak knees. It jacks up sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. Now, of course, isn't that what you would expect that God's word would do? That God's word would encourage, strengthen, and comfort. That's why we give so much of our services over to the preaching of God's word, because it's God's word that comforts and strengthens and encourages. And because of that, prophecy, Paul says, because prophecy builds up, Paul writes, verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. I have no problem with the gift of tongues. In fact, he'll say, verse 18, I speak it more than all of you. But I would rather you, verse 5, prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. And interpreted tongues, in effect, becomes prophecy, because it becomes a revelation from God spoken then to men. And why does Paul want that? So that the church may be edified, the church may be built up. So the overwhelming principle for Paul then, when the church gathers, is that it builds up. Verse 5, that the church may be edified. Verse 12, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. And you see, that is love and gifts in action together, isn't it? Love is more concerned for others, to see them built up rather than seeing oneself built up. And the Corinthians were so concerned with exercising this gift of tongues. They were so concerned, presumably, with looking spiritually impressive and being built up themselves that they neglected love. They neglected to build one another up. It became all about them. It became all about them using their gift in the public forum that others could see them. And Paul says, no, build one another up. Now, the truth is, we're not so different from the Corinthians. I mean, we might not have the particular issue of overvaluing tongues. But we live in such an individualistic culture that we can bring that mindset of the world into the church. And so church becomes all about building me up. Did I enjoy the sermon? Did I enjoy the music? Did my kids enjoy the children's groups? See, it becomes about me. Rather than coming with the thinking, how can I build others up? How can I use the gifts that God has given me to build others up? Be that the gift of music or preaching or hospitality or encouragement or prayer or faith. Do I come to church to be served or to serve? Do I come to church thinking, will I enjoy it today? Or how can I build others up? Now, of course, if we all come with the mindset of building one another up, then we're all going to be built up. And this is Paul's overwhelming concern, that we build one another up. And we see that in Ephesians 4, verse 12 as well, where he speaks of the role of pastors and teachers is to prepare God's people for works of service. In effect, you could put in there here using their gifts. Why? Why do they prepare people for that? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, if that is your concern, to see one another built up and edified so that we become mature, it's easy to see why Paul then elevates prophecy that is intelligible, can be understood, and encourages, strengthens, and comforts over tongues, which he says no one understands. It's spoken to God. Prophecy spoken on behalf of God to people. It matures them. And so therefore our concern must be as we gather, do we do that which builds one another up? Not how can I use my gift to please me? So how are you doing that? What will you do this morning that allows that? And with that principle established, build one another up, Paul goes on, verse 16 to 19, to outline another principle he's already alluded to and builds on what he says. That is, as we build others up in love, verses 6 to 19, be intelligible. Be intelligible. In other words, a mark of the gathered church that is seeking to love one another and build one another up is that it's intelligible to all who are present. So Paul writes, verse 6, now brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you? The answer, no good. Why? Because no one understands it. Hence he goes on, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? In other words, words of truth from God that are intelligible, that build others up. And again, he's underlining its superiority of prophecy over tongues because it's intelligible. It builds others up. And then he gives three examples. Firstly, from the world of music, a tune can only be recognized and identified as a tune if the notes are distinct, verse 7. Then verse 8, see, no one will get ready to go into battle unless the trumpet call is heard and its message understood. So it is with you, Paul says. See, when you gather together as a church, if your time is occupied with unintelligible words, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll just be speaking into the air, verse 9, words that mean nothing, that have no distinction or understanding or bring about action or change. See verse 11? If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, well, it'd be just the same in terms of its value as listening to a speaker in a foreign language, of which I have no knowledge. Now, if you've ever been to a country where you have no understanding of the language, like, for example, China, where you have no understanding even what the kind of letters mean. We were at the Emirates football stadium yesterday watching Arsenal play, and suddenly a big screen came up on the electronic board, all in Chinese writing. I had no clue what it said. Now, I guess one of the words was Arsenal somewhere in there, but I had no clue. It was valueless to me. It had no meaning. And in fact, Paul says you might as well just speak into the air. And so he says, verse 12, again he says, so it is with you. See, if you're going to be so keen to use and develop your spiritual gifts, well, they should major on those that edify and excel in those that are intelligible. The people can understand. That people can grasp. And having made that point, that intelligibility is key to the building up of the church, Paul makes the logical deduction, verse 13, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Any tongue speaker who uses the gifts in public should be interpreted, because that is the only way in which the utterance can be of any use to his fellow worshippers. And Paul then explores that in a little bit more detail, unpacking this need of intelligibility. See, what is happening, he says, when he prays in a tongue. Verse 14, his spirit prays, but his mind is unfruitful. Now, Paul is not saying the spirit evicts the mind. To think that is to fall into the trap to which the Corinthians had, and many do today, which is to associate the work of the Holy Spirit with non-cognitive, non-thinking spontaneity. As if somehow the Spirit just takes over your body and you have no idea what is happening. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul's point is that without interpretation, you don't know what you're saying. Yes, you know you're praising God. He said that back in verse 2. You recognize you're praising God. It kind of testifies to your spirit, but you don't know what you're actually saying. And the context, therefore, it can't edify anyone else. So what shall I do, says Paul? Well, I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. But I'll sing with my spirit. I'll also sing with my mind. In other words, I will engage my mind. I will pray for interpretation that I might understand. Why? Because if you're praising God with your spirit and not your mind, i.e. you don't understand and nor does anyone else, they therefore can't join in. See verse 16, how can anyone who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? And those who do not understand, because they do not what is being said, cannot add their own amen, even though the thanksgiving is of the finest spiritual quality. See verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man's not edified, is not built up. Without intelligibility, no one is edified. People must be able to understand to be part of, and hence verse 13, pray for interpretation. But what is most striking is where Paul concludes his argument. See, his loving concern for his brothers to understand and to be able to partake and therefore be built up is what leads Paul to his conclusion, verse 19, that in the church he would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in tongues. In other words, in church, he would rather not speak in tongues, because generally it is unintelligible. And Paul's greater concern is his love for others. And this, we must remember, is an assessment of a gift in which he excels in over the Corinthians, who were themselves were so eager to see exercised in public. About its private use, Paul says, no problem, but in public, in the church, when you gather, his astonishing assessment of the relative value of unintelligible to intelligible speech is 1 to 2,000. It is 2,000 times more important for prophecy and intelligible words to be heard in the church than for uninterpreted tongues. You know, if Paul had come to Corinth speaking in tongues, but not preaching the gospel of Christ crucified, there'd have never been a church. And just as Paul was motivated by love for the people of Corinth before they ever came to faith in Christ, so now they must be motivated by love for one another in the way in which they conduct their meetings. You see, to allow meaningless speech or mindless repetition of empty mantras to dominate their times together is to cease to love and care for one another as they should. To insist on using particular gifts in public, such as tongues, that have no beneficial effect, is a serious dereliction of their Christian duty to love one another. They might as well be strangers and foreigners to one another and speak to the air. But those who follow love will excel in gifts that strengthen and encourage the whole body, that will be intelligible, that people can understand, that will build others up. Do you see, which means that our times together are to be times where we build one another up, that are to be intelligible, understood by all who are present, that are all are made to feel welcome and not alienated. Which is why we encourage the services to explain at times songs where there are words which use Christian jargon so that people can understand what they're singing. They can engage their mind with what is being sung. It's why we seek to use language that isn't filled with Christian jargon without explaining it so that we can understand. Because intelligibility is important so that all can be built up, so that all can be matured. See, our times together are not to be judged, says Paul, by the excitement level or the greater demonstration of spiritual gifts, but by whether we build one another up, whether we love one another, whether what is being said is intelligible. Now, having said all of that, I hope we can begin to see why we therefore don't have times of tongue speaking as part of our gathered times together. Because Paul himself seems to suggest that we should not. That actually because it's unintelligible, the benefit is not for the wider church, it's just for the individual as they speak to God. It's a love thing. Now, some may say, well, okay, but why do you not actively encourage, therefore, members to speak in tongues as part of their private devotions, for example? Well, firstly, look, we would not deny that some might speak in tongues as part of their private devotions. Praise God if they do. But Paul himself has kept arguing that we should encourage those gifts that build up the church. And tongues in and of itself does not do that. So we want to encourage gifts that have that greater impact on the building up of the church. Now, yes, Paul says, verse 5, I'd like everyone to speak in tongues. But he says it in the same way that he says, I wish everyone was single back in chapter 7. And we don't encourage singleness for everyone. But what about verse 27, though? That seems to imply that some do still speak in tongues in the Corinthian services, and they're to be interpreted when they do so. Yes, again. But note Paul limits it to 2 or 3 people. If there's no interpreters, they're to keep quiet. And of course, once tongues has been interpreted, it becomes effectively prophecy, because it becomes a revelation of God speaking to the people. Which then leads us on to the next question. Why do we not have times of prophecy in our church gatherings like some other churches? And to answer that, we're going to have to go outside of the confines of chapter 14, but bearing in mind the whole time we're to build others up and we're to be intelligible, and we're to have to think a little bit more widely across the New Testament. And 2 key truths will help us to shape our thinking, which I think all of us here should be able to agree on. Firstly, the Bible is sufficient. So whatever we think of prophecy today, we should be able to affirm that it is not on the same level as Scripture. The Bible is complete and sufficient. It tells us all we need to know God and to live a life that pleases Him. See, the Bible is complete. See, for now that Jesus has come, we can expect no more prophecy of the kind found in the Old Testament. That is, when men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Or like in the New Testament, whereby the Spirit of Christ enabled them to predict the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed, 1 Peter 1:11. The reason being is that Jesus has come. So Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And Jesus, God's final and full revelation of Himself, then set apart His apostles to ensure that we have the authoritative record of His revelation. So He promised that the Holy Spirit would both remind them of what He had taught them on earth, John 14:26, and also lead them into all truth, John 16:12-15. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise. And so Paul speaks in Ephesians 2 of the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the church. And he says, Ephesians 3, verse 5, that the gospel was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And so now that the gospel has been revealed and the foundation laid, there will be no more apostles and prophets of this kind. There is no new revelation to be had. And so we're not to look for a new message, but rather to preserve and obey and proclaim what God has already said to us. So Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. In a similar way, Jude writes, Jude 3, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The Bible is God's sufficient word for all time. The Bible is all we need to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15, but also to guide us how to live in a life that pleases God, for all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, if there is continuing prophecy today, it is not on the same level as the Old Testament and the New Testament. And most churches where prophecy takes place in services, particularly those who we know, would agree with that, that the prophecies that are spoken are different to Scripture, that it's not a new revelation that has equal weight to Scripture. And so much of the discussion about prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 focuses on whether Paul is describing this foundational prophecy as a capital P prophecy, that is, the revelation of the gospel in the first century, which will not be repeated in subsequent generations, or whether he's speaking of a different order of prophecy, small p, which we can still expect today. And most churches where prophecy is taken would agree on that distinction and difference, that there is a foundational prophecy which brought about the gospel, and that the prophecies that are spoken today are of a different nature, different kind, to that foundational prophecy. Now, as I stated last week, I am not a cessationist. That is, I don't believe that the gifts like prophecy cease with the completion of the canon. But I do believe that prophecy will be much less significant now than it was in Corinth. See, remember, 1 Corinthians is written prior to the completion of the New Testament. Therefore, the church was dependent on the ministry of prophets, part of whose role was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help them understand the Old Testament scriptures in the light of Christ's coming and apply the gospel to their lives. You see, we tend to think of prophecy as containing a specific message from God to an individual or a church at a particular time. And I believe that this sometimes happens. But I don't think that's the focus of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. See, here Paul tells us that the prophecy there strengthens and encourages and comforts, verse 3. He says it instructs in verse 19. He says it converts in verses 24 and verses 25. All that sound like the very effects of the gospel and its application to today. In other words, it's big P, foundational prophecy that Paul is talking about here. See, the Corinthians didn't have the benefit of a completed New Testament to teach them the fullness of the gospel and apply it to their lives. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have Romans and its detailed analysis of the gospel and how it works the gospel out in our lives. They were therefore especially dependent on the ministry of prophets and this foundational prophecies. Hence why it seems, Paul says, eagerly desire the gift of prophecy above all other gifts. Because it was essential for building the church up to maturity. It was essential for them to be able to grow in Christ, in one, together. Which means, therefore, if foundational prophecy has come to an end, which we all agree with, and 1 Corinthians 14 is describing that, well, then we're not to eagerly desire the gift of prophecy in the same way. Which, of course, also means that prophecy, therefore, is not going to be primary or central to our gathered meetings as it was for them. So the question then is, well, what is? Well, interestingly, what is it Paul encourages at the end of his life?
Sorry.
Well, that would support this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14. Well, it's that when the deposit of apostolic teaching had all been revealed, 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul then places the emphasis not on prophecy, but on teaching. So he instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And he then urges him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. In other words, the priority now is to preach God's revealed word. That is now what is essential for the building up of the church. That is what becomes our priority. The preaching of God's word is therefore what becomes central. Why do we not have times of prophecy in our gathered meetings? Well, because firstly, 1 Corinthians 14 seems to be talking about foundational prophecy, which has ceased. So therefore, we're not going to desire that gift in eagerly in the way in which Paul has urged them to. Secondly, our priority now, according to Paul, who writes to Timothy at the end of his life, whereas he wrote 1 Corinthians 14 near the beginning, as it were, of his ministry, he encourages a leader, a church leader then, to preach the word. That seems to become the priority in the way in which in 1 Corinthians 14, where they did not have the apostolic teaching and its completed form, he urges prophecy. Now, in one sense, you can see how they're similar things, aren't you? In one sense, what's doing in 1 Corinthians? He's urging them to hear the revealed word of God, the foundational prophecies, and that to be spoken into the church to build them up. Once that is complete, in effect, he's saying to do the same thing in 2 Timothy 4, preach that word that has been revealed by those foundational prophecies. So the priority comes not on having prophecy, but on preaching the word that is now revealed. That is what is to be central. Even above small p prophecy. Now, some might ask the question, Mark, there are churches who would agree with you on 1 Corinthians 14, that foundational prophecy, but would have small p prophecy takes place. And more than that, they preach God's word longer than we do, so why don't we just have both? And the answer is because our priority and focus in our gathered times is on that which is for certain God's word, rather than that on which is not absolutely God's word. Our concern ultimately is to build up and doing so in an intelligible way. And often what sadly can happen, not in all cases, is that we've become more intrigued and fascinated and excited by a claimed prophecy, which we cannot be absolutely sure is from God, Paul says, test them, than we can about the teaching of Scripture, which we can be in no doubt is God's living word for us today. The Bible alone is supreme and sufficient. And so the third reason why we don't have prophecy is because the canon is complete, Scripture is sufficient, because the Bible is on a different level to any contemporary prophecy, which means we want to make sure that the proclamation and study of the Bible is central to our meeting, just as it was Paul's concern in 2 Timothy 4. And it is worth just noting, as a passing thing, make of it what you will, that this interpretation of Scripture has been the case for most of the history of the church, that the majority of Christian churches would hold to this view and do not have times of prophecy and tongues as part of their services. And the reality is that prophecy and tongues in one sense is, in many ways, a recent phenomenon in terms of the strength in services and the domination that it has. It came in the 70s. It wasn't quite that way for the majority of church history. Now, having said all of that, the second truth that we must hold on to, if the first one is the Bible is sufficient, the second is God is sovereign. See, we must be careful that in stressing the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't give the impression that God's only involvement in our lives is when he's speaking to us directly through the Bible as we study ourselves, or in our small groups, or we hear it preached. And the reality is, a cessationist would affirm, along with many other Christians, God is lovingly sovereign over every detail of our lives. So that when we meet together as a church, it's not like any other human meeting. But that God is actively at work among us by his Holy Spirit, equipping each of us to play our part in building up the body. And he uses not just what we do, but also what we say. And so to that end, what is small p prophecy? The kind of Paul may be mentioning in Romans 12, 6, for example. Well, at its widest, it's any means by which God, by his Spirit, uses the words of one believer to communicate his word to another. It's those moments, isn't it? And correct me afterwards, but I think this is what would be classed as small p prophecy, even in churches where they would have it as part of the service, where a word from God in terms of a verse, maybe from Scripture, is read and applied to particular individuals. Now, on one level, isn't that what we all want to be doing all the time? You know, so over coffee, and you're talking not just about the football or the weather or the week ahead, you're talking about the kind of spiritual issues, and as you do so, you're listening to your friend's concerns and the pastoral difficulties. You're praying for wisdom. And in praying for wisdom, God grants a particular verse, it comes to mind. And you quote this verse to them, or you take it to, you show them in your Bible, and you say, and they read it, and it just hits them. And they're encouraged. Or they're rebuked, or they're challenged, or whatever is necessary. And I want to say, is that not small p prophecy? Is that not God in his sovereignty working actively by his Spirit to apply his word into lives? And I'm sure all of us have had experiences like that. Of course, as I preach, I pray for a prophetic edge to our preaching, to my preaching. And by that I don't mean I'm asking for a new revelation or an added bit of scripture, but that God would so by his Spirit apply his words to the hearts of those who listen in ways that I might not even imagined or thought of as I prepared. That he might just take his word and apply it straight into the hearts and minds of those listening. That he might do so in a way that I couldn't have imagined, that he would just speak into a particular situation at that particular time. Or that the preaching would so speak and engage because it's addressing an issue that in our culture or in our time, in ways that maybe I'm not even thought of as I preached, but actually God has just taken and used in that way. And haven't we all had that experience where it's just felt that the preacher is just speaking to you? It's as if the preacher has known what's gone on in your week or your mind and seems to know. And it feels a little bit freaky, as if they've had a camera on you all week. Friends, that's not a coincidence. That's the work of the Holy Spirit sovereignly at work in your life, applying his word to your heart. I don't have cameras, and nor does Graham, as far as I know. And of course, we want it to be this case, don't we? That when people lead us in prayer, we want God to work sovereignly by his Spirit, so they pray in ways that are so insightful. That they may just so pray in a way that is so helpful and so useful to that particular person, and they're not even aware that they have done so, but God has just, by his Spirit, sovereignly worked. And we want that to be the case, don't we? That as we meet, for example, as elders, or as we gather in a church members' meeting, or when we gather as our community groups, that God would be sovereignly working by his Spirit to be applying his word, to bring it to bear on situations. You know, so as we meet, take a church members meeting, and we're discussing something, and someone is praying in that meeting for wisdom and insight, and God just grants them the particular wisdom and insight that helps us all as a church to go forward and to make a decision. And that would be the case that as we meet as elders, we pray for wisdom. What are we praying? That the Spirit of God would so shape our thinking, that he would so sovereignly work. And I want to suggest that all of these kind of things are what we class as small p prophecy. Just at work, God's word coming to bear on our lives by his sovereign Spirit. And part of, I guess, the reason why lots of churches have prophecy is because they want to encourage participation as part of the service, so it's not just the same faces or just the leaders speaking. And the truth is, we want to encourage that. That's part of the reason why we have testimonies, why we asked Pete to come up this morning, and why we've been doing that with a number of others over the last few weeks. Why? Because we want to hear how God is at work in individuals' lives, so that we might be encouraged, so we might hear of how God is sovereignly working by His Spirit in that person's life, in their workplace, in their home, in their community, that we might be encouraged. See, in one sense, terminology doesn't matter. What is important is that we yearn to be a church that, as we gather, is building one another up, doing so in intelligible ways, knowing that the Bible is sufficient, but wanting God, who is sovereign, to work by His Spirit. Isn't that our desire? Isn't that what we want as a church?